Let's return to Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're in the fourth chapter. We've been in the fourth chapter for some time now. Let me continue my custom here, my tradition of reading the opening 16 verses. And again, we'll think some on verse 11 and 12 and delve a little bit into verse 13. Here the Holy Spirit moves the great apostle to write these words. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? That he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Our dear precious Father in heaven, as we now look into your holy word, we do request that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds, help us to see the duties and responsibilities that are laid out before us here. Help us to also see, Lord, the dignity and the privilege that is ours in Christ. We ask this in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. I believe that one of the best, indicators of the absolute truthfulness of Holy Scripture is the attitude that people have toward the Bible. Man's attitude toward this book runs the gamut. You meet people and their attitude toward the Bible is rank hostility. And then you find others who are very indifferent to the Bible. I know we've all met people who will say, oh yes, yes, the Bible, the good book. Oh yeah. The good book given to us from the man upstairs. The good book. It's amazing how many will nonchalantly refer to the Bible as the good book and show very little, if any, inclination to knowing the contents of the book they call the good book. Why is it that we have such a disinclination toward this book we call the Bible? Well, I believe the best explanation is that which is given to us in Genesis chapter 3, and then the effects of the fall that took place in Genesis chapter 3 are experienced throughout the rest of the Bible, and we see it in the world today in man's attitude toward the true and living God and His Word. It's important for us to read over Genesis chapter 3 again and again and again and again and understand the rebellion that was expressed by our first parents, Adam and Eve, and has been passed on to us, all of their offspring, all of us human beings. Rebellion, disregard for God's commands, disobedience to God's plain word. It took place in Eden, and that original sin, the consequences of that sin is passed on to us. They turn their back on their Creator and all of their offspring. By natural generation, we all turn our back on our Creator. You know, the real marvel in all this is that the God who made us, He could have left us dead in our trespasses and sins. But the Bible has a different story, doesn't it? It tells us what God has done and what God continues to do, and what He's done and continues to do is something very special. You say, well, what is He doing? Well, He's calling a people to Himself. I want you to stop and think a moment. To be ignorant of the Bible is to be truly ignorant. I don't care how much you know about everything else in the world. To be ignorant of the contents of the Bible is to truly be ignorant. It's the Bible who tells us who the true God is. It's the Bible that tells us of God's plan to save and sanctify a people for Himself. It's the Bible which tells us who the true Lord Jesus Christ is and what He has done to secure a people for Himself. It's the Bible that tells us how we can know and experience forgiveness of our sins, cleansing from our guilt. It's the Bible that tells us how we can know the fullness of life, the joy unspeakable, the peace of God that goes beyond all human comprehension. It's the Bible that tells us that we can have a true security, not only today and tomorrow, but throughout eternity. It's amazing that even we who know and believe the gospel, we can be so indifferent, so apathetic toward God's holy word. I want to ask you, what is your attitude toward the Bible? What's your attitude toward the Bible? What do you do with your Bible in the course of the week? Do you see an apathy within your own breast, an indifference toward Holy Scripture? If you do, doesn't that speak volumes? Doesn't that speak about the accuracy of Holy Scripture? About the rebellion? About the consequences of the fall? If you do see apathy within your own breast, an indifference toward Holy Scripture, I ask you, what are you doing about it? Over the past few years, we have been delving into and uncovering treasures, great treasures that are found in this letter that Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus. As I study through Ephesians, I uncover these treasures, and I have to tell you, quite honestly, my life has been so enriched. I hope that's true for you. In this book, we see that God has a people. And if you're part of Christ's church, then you have been given a dignity and a privilege no other person or no other people on earth can know and experience. If you're a child of God through faith in Christ Jesus, then you are uniquely blessed and special over all the peoples on the planet. The time we have here this morning, I want us to note the individual aspects and the corporate dimensions of the dignity and privilege that the Lord Jesus bestows upon His people. I want us to see that there's a real need, an ongoing need, for us to be educating ourselves constantly in the truth of God and then taking God's truth and laboring in love for our Lord's glory. And I want us to see that life's not going to carry on as it has been forever. There is a terminus point. None of us know when that terminus point will come. Could be today. You might exit this world. You say, well, not me. I'm going to be around here for another 35 years. Well, maybe more. Maybe that's true. Maybe you'll be around longer than 35 years, but maybe you won't be around more than 35 minutes or 35 hours. And so we need to be about our Father's business before the whistle blows and we're called out of the pool. Now let's stop and think about the blessings that are ours. We've been looking here in Ephesians 4, and we've seen that the Lord Jesus Christ is a Savior who loves to bless His people. You look at verse 7, this is in chapter 4, but grace was given to each of us, each member of the church, of the body. Grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. He died for His people. He rose. He ascended to heaven. He received gifts from the Father, and He bestowed them upon the church. And we saw this list here in verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, pastors, teachers, evangelists. We've spent time. We discussed the gift of evangelists. What's an evangelist? An evangelist is someone who has been called to the work of evangelism. Evangelism is taking the gospel facts to people. The gospel centers around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. If somebody has been given the gift of evangelism, that person has a real Christ-like burden for the lost. An evangelist is someone who knows that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. The evangelist knows that because the evangelist himself has been saved by God's grace through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that individual is burdened. He is compelled by the Holy Spirit to take this message of salvation to the highways and to the byways and compel the people that he meets along the road to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all those gospel facts point. When an evangelist meets an individual, sometimes the evangelist has much time to speak with that person about their soul's needs. Other times he has a very short amount of time to speak with the individual. But his burden and his desire is to communicate to whoever he is speaking to who the true Lord Jesus Christ is and why he came into this world. The Apostle Paul was an apostle. He was also a prophet. And he was an evangelist as well. He was also a shepherd and a teacher. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2 as he writes to the church there. He says, I am determined, I decided to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's Paul's shorthand way of saying, I'm all about the person and the work of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. My ministry is centered around the person and the work of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Because it doesn't matter how much you know about anything or everything, if you don't know Him, you've missed it all. And Paul says in later in that book, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4, Paul says, I delivered unto you as of primary importance that which I also received. And what is it, Paul? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Christ died for our sins. Let me tell you who he is. Let me tell you why he had to die for our sins, why it had to be him and no one else could do that job. He was buried. He was really dead. But then he was physically and bodily resurrected on the third day. This is all in accordance with everything that was prophesied and predicted in the Old Testament Scriptures, says the Apostle Paul. The evangelist tells the group or the person addressed that each and every one of us must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, what happens? What happens when a person truly repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ unto the saving of his or her soul? A person's saved, right? That person now has a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And each and every one of us should be working and developing that personal relationship that we have with the Son of God. It's important for us as individuals to come into that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and then develop that relationship throughout each and every moment of each and every day that we have on this earth. I ask you, do you know Jesus Christ personally? I'm not asking you, do you know about him? It's important for you to know everything the Bible teaches about him. But do you know him personally? Can you call him your first love? Do you commune with him? Do you speak to him? Do you worship him? Do you delight in him personally? Do you know that he hears your prayers when you speak to him? Can you say of the Lord Jesus, he is closer to me than anybody I've ever come across? He is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Are you resting your life, your eternal soul, in him? If not, speaking about the special dignity and special privilege that he wants his people to know, that's all going to be a foreign concept to you. Special dignity, special privilege God gives to his people. There's a dignity that God has placed within all human beings simply by the fact that he created all human beings in his image and in his likeness, as Genesis 1, 26 and 27 states. And we see also God's common or general grace that he bestows upon mankind broadly. But there is a special grace, an efficacious grace, a saving and sanctifying grace that God bestows only upon his blood-bought people. You know, just flip back just real quickly here in Ephesians chapter 1. I just remind you here in verse 3 of chapter 1, if you're in Christ by faith, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. If you're in Christ by faith, you know that you're there because, according to verse 4, you were elected or chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In verse 5 of chapter 1, God predestined his elect for adoption through Jesus Christ. In verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. In verse 8, he has lavished upon his people wisdom and insight. In verse 11, in Christ we've obtained an inheritance. In verse 12 and 13, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. These are blessings that are belonging only to those who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a dignity and a privilege that God bestows upon His people. I'm blessed as an individual. But I need to never fall prey to the temptation or the inclination of becoming individualistic. What do I mean by that? God saved me. Not that I could go off on my own and be a maverick, to be a lone ranger, to be happy now that I have fire insurance because my ticket's punched, I'm going to heaven. The Lord saved me so that I can be part of something bigger and greater than I myself. And what is that? That's His church. That's His church. Last week we spoke about the church triumphant. What do we mean by that? All the believers who have gone on to their heavenly reward. We spoke about the church militant. That's us, we who are still on the earth, engaged in spiritual warfare. Remember, we're the Lord's army. We're engaged in spiritual warfare. We're putting on the whole armor of God and finding our strength in the Lord and in His mighty power. But you know, we can look at the church from another perspective. Yes, there's the church triumphant, the church militant, of which we are a part of right now. But we can also speak about the church universal. You say, well, what do you mean by that? The church universal. All the believers of all the ages. It includes the saints that have gone to glory, the saints that are on the earth now. The church universal. All the believers everywhere. But there's another angle or aspect of the church, and that's the local church, the particular church. I meet lots of people that profess to be Christians. We have a chat. And I'm very disposed to asking people where they're from. And I'm disposed to asking them, where do you worship? What local church do you attend? And it's not unusual for people to say to me, well, I don't have any local church. I have no home church. There is no particular church of which I am a member. As I speak further with these people, I may find they have no compulsion about the Lord's Day. The Sunday, oh, man, you know, it's a holiday. It's a weekend. I go boating. I go fishing. I go hunting. I go bowling. I sleep in. I do what I want. It's Sunday. Some say, well, you know, I don't go to any particular local church. But I watch the preacher on TV. Or some tell me, well, you know, I'll sit with a friend or maybe a few family members and we'll sit and we'll read the Bible. But they say they are not a part of a true Bible-believing local church. What is a true Bible-believing local church? Well, the Protestant reformers said there are three marks that you ought to look for to identify a true Bible-believing local church. Number one, it's a place where the Word of God is faithfully preached. A high view of Scripture. This is the Word of God. From Genesis through Revelation, all 66 books, the 39 in the Old Testament, the 27 in the New Testament, this and this alone is the Word of God. It's the final authority on all matters of faith and practice. That's mark number one. The second is faithful administration of the sacraments. You ever sit at home watching a TV preacher and celebrate the Lord's Supper with him? You know what the third mark of a true church is? Church discipline. You ever have the TV preacher stop by saying, I think you're involved in some serious sin here. I'm here to bring discipline upon you. You know, we've looked in these past weeks at qualifications for someone to be an elder, to be a shepherd teacher. It's not that I'm self-appointed. The qualifications to be a shepherd teacher, one of the gifts given there in Ephesians 4:11, shepherd teacher, qualifications, where do we find those? 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. Do you see how seriously God takes the local church? The Apostle Paul is writing a letter to people who were part of a local church in an actual town in Asia Minor called Ephesus. They had elders there. We know that because Paul not only taught there for 3 years, but he has a special meeting with the elders of the church of Ephesus as he's on his way to Jerusalem. He meets with them in a town called Miletus. It's all too common in today's day and age to write off the local church. And to write off the local church, to not have a high biblical view of the local church, is bad. It is unacceptable. It is contrary to the Word of God. If we say we believe the Bible, why don't we believe all the Bible? Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. This is Hebrews 10. I'm reading from 21 to 25. The writer of Hebrews says, "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God," that would be the Lord Jesus, "then let us do this. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." 24, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." I think that Christians, by and large, in the United States of America today, have such a low view of the local church because they don't know the contents of the Bible. It's pretty straightforward. All these exhortations, "let us, let us, let us." This isn't some guy sitting off in a corner somewhere with a TV set or a computer screen in front of him. "Let us, the community of believers, the gathering together of a group of saints, believers, in active rather than in a passive sense." If I'm a Christian, I have a responsibility to find and then become part of a group of serious worshiping saints. There should never ever be a Christian who is not accountable. Who are you accountable to? Who do you answer to? Elders are accountable one to another. In every church, Paul says there should be a plurality of elders. Listen to this. We've looked at this in the past, over the past couple weeks. We talked about Peter. In 1 Peter 5, he singles out the elders in the church in the opening four verses. And he tells them what God expects of them as shepherds over God's flock. And then he says this in verse 5, "Likewise, You who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. I don't want to oppose the Lord. If I oppose the Lord, guess who's going to win? If I oppose the Lord, guess who's going to win? And guess who's going to win every time? I'm going to lose every battle I take against the Lord. And so, Peter says, humble yourselves. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. God established the local church. He established the leadership in the local church. And he says, for those who are in the local church, to submit themselves to the elders. And all of us should have an air and an attitude of humility about us, because God opposes the proud. But he's happy to bestow his grace on the humble. Remember Hebrews 13:7, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Who is keeping watch over your souls? Who are you obeying and submitting yourself to? This word humility. Look at Ephesians 4. You remember this, huh? Paul is saying in verse 1 and 2 that we should walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which God has called us. And how are we to walk, Paul? What's this walk to look like? He says, well, it's expressed by all humility and all gentleness with patience, bearing with one another in love. This is a community of believers. This is a humble attitude one toward another, and the whole community is humble before God and His Word, seeking the Holy Spirit's illuminating and teaching ministry. Everybody who is part of the universal church, the body of Christ, is expected to be a part of a true local church. This is for your good. This is for my good. This is for Christ's glory. The Apostle Paul, on his first missionary journey, he's traveling with Barnabas. They got to the last town they were going to go to, and then they turned around and they went back to all the towns where they did evangelism. And you know what they did? Listen to this, Acts 14:22 and 23. As they returned to these places where they ministered the gospel, where they did the work of an evangelist, it says they strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they what? They appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting. They committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Appointing elders for the saints at every church. Why? For their equipping, for their good, for their spiritual welfare. Evangelism leads to church planting or church growth. What's your view of the local church? How much thought do you give to the local church? Again, I have to say with a heavy heart, I think most Christians in the United States of America have a very low view of the local church. Most Christians in the United States of America are ignorant of the content of the Bible. Local church is neglected. The local church is underappreciated. And this is a sub-Christian, anti-biblical view. But what we find as we get into the Word of God is that God has bestowed a special dignity and honor on His church. The Lord God takes individuals and says that we are now become living stones, being built together as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Appreciate the personal relationship that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Appreciate the individual aspect of that. But we must never miss the corporate dimension. We must never become individualistic and involved in individualism. The Lord Jesus is the Lord of the universal church. He is the Lord of the local church. The local church is just that local expression of the universal church. And if I say I love the Lord Jesus Christ, my words are empty if I don't love the things that He loves. You say, well, what does He love? Who does He love? He loves the Father. Do you love the Father? Jesus loves the lost. Came to seek and to save that which was lost. Do you love the lost? Do you have a burden for the lost souls around you? He also loves the church. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for it. He also loves His Word. Listen to Psalm 138. We use this as our call to worship. Psalm 138, verse 2. David says, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things, what? Your name and your word. The Lord Jesus Christ wants His church to be educated in the truth of God. Again, you know, we come back here in Ephesians 4, and that's what we see in verse 12, that these evangelists and these pastor teachers, these shepherds and teachers, are to be equipping the saints for the work of ministry, equipping, preparing, training. You are to be trained to minister, to do works of ministry. Just over this past week, Ligonier Ministries released a survey. They did this survey talking with people about their theological views. And I have not had the time to really delve very, very deeply into this, but I have taken some time to look it over. And these are some comments that were made after this survey was taken. And it's under the heading, Church Attendance Matters. Church Attendance Matters. And this is what it says. Evangelicals might be jettisoning orthodox beliefs because they are no longer going to church. Jettisoning means throwing out, right? They're throwing out orthodox, good, sound, wholesome, healthy doctrinal beliefs because they're no longer going to church. In statement after statement, across a wide array of demographics, there is a clear correlation between regular church attendance and theological orthodoxy. Christianity, apart from the local church, is not theologically robust Christianity. Though pastors often despair that their efforts have little effect on their listeners, and popular culture often lampoons, that means makes fun, lampoons lazy or distracted attendees, this new data shows a clear correlation between regular church attendance and theological conviction. What we believe about God, about sin, about salvation, what we believe about ourselves as human beings, about other religions, and about the Bible, what we believe about controversial social issues, all of these beliefs are influenced by our culture. But this survey indicates that regular exposure to Christian worship may have a tremendous countercultural effect. Evangelicals who attend church each week are far more likely to hold biblical convictions than their less regular peers. Infrequent church attendance leaves many uncertain about their beliefs and adrift theologically, even if they still consider themselves evangelical Christians. If you're in a good Bible church, you know what you're going to hear week after week after week, service after service? Good, sound, wholesome, healthy doctrine. What is the antidote to being squeezed into the mold of the world system around you? It's the truth of God. And so we see the country going to hell in a handbasket, and Christians are part of the problem because they have a low view of the Word of God. They have a low view of the local church. And so we're aiding and abetting the demise of the country in which we live because we're lazy and apathetic. The gift of evangelist and shepherd teacher. Those are gifts given by Christ to His church to minister the Word, to instruct the saints, to speak to them of the dignity and the privilege that belong to each and one of them as individuals and collectively as a body. You need to be equipped and you need to be educated. You need to become a knowledgeable saint. Why? So that you can do the work of ministry. That's what it is stated there in 12. To equip the saints. Why? For work of ministry. You should ask yourself, what kind of ministry am I involved in, and is it biblically sound? And then here, let me to move to finish up here. You see that we are to be equipped to do the work of the ministry. Why? Look at the end of 12 for building up of the body of Christ. If you're concerned about the Lord Jesus and His glory, you should be concerned about one another, because you have an obligation to minister one to another. You have to ask yourself, what am I doing to minister to my brothers and sisters and their particular needs? If you're going to minister to somebody, you have to be around those people. If you're going to minister to somebody, you have to be sensitive to what their needs are. Let me ask you a question. Did you pray for me this week as your pastor? Did you pray for Tim Warner, your elder? Did you pray for the spiritual leadership of this church this week? And you want to know something? You have every right to ask me. Did you pray for me? I'm part of the congregation. I'm part of the flock. Did you pray for me personally? Have you asked yourself, even before you came here today, Lord, how can I encourage my brothers and sisters as I join with them in this worship service? Is such a thought even important to you? Does such a thought ever even come into your mind? Are you actively ministering to your brothers and sisters in Christ? We have to ask ourselves, how concerned am I about the body of Christ? How concerned am I about the church of Jesus Christ, the universal church, broadly speaking, and the local church? We build up the body by ministering one to another, bearing with one another's burdens. But we also build up the body by sharing the gospel with other people. Maybe you don't have the gift of evangelism, but are you taking your duty to share the gospel seriously? I believe the more we learn of the dignity and privileges that the Lord Jesus Christ has bestowed upon us as individuals and collectively as His body, the more we're going to love Him. The more we love Him, the more we're going to love His church. And the more we love His church, we're going to seek to do as much good as we can for the good of His church. And then finally, I want us to see in verse 13, primarily this word until. Until. There's a terminus point. There's a point when all of my labor is going to end in this world. Am I anticipating that terminus point? Or am I just kind of meandering along? Do I realize that I've only got so many days, so many hours, so many minutes, so many seconds left. And am I really seeking to use those for God's glory and God's kingdom and the good and welfare of His church? Paul says there in 12 that the pastor teachers are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. One day, the church, individually, collectively, we're all going to be that person. We're going to be that perfected body that the Lord Jesus has planned for us. But until then, we've got work, we've got labor, we've got business to tend to. Am I eager to learn? Am I eager to be equipped? Am I eager to be perfected? Am I eager to take what I'm learning and to apply it so that I can serve my brothers and sisters in Christ and reach out to the lost? Are we walking in the good works that God has before ordained that we should walk in? We should eagerly be about our Father's business until the time comes when we join the church triumphant. I remember I spent years as a lifeguard, so I know lifeguards and whistles. And I've also been in pools. And I know, you know, the pool closes at a certain time. And times I've been in there doing a workout in the swimming pool. And I was getting into my workout and I didn't want to get out of the water. But I knew the whistle was going to be blown. And so I had to swim as hard as I could and as fast as I could, because I knew the whistle was going to be blown. And at that point, the lifeguard would say, "Everybody out of the pool." And that means you too, Wellzine. And I think there's an application there, huh? One day the Lord's going to blow the whistle and He'll call us out of this world. And am I going to be working and laboring as fervently and as zealously and as enthusiastically as I possibly can for the Lord? Or am I going to be a piece of rust over here with cobwebs on it because I've been lazy and I've been a sluggard and I've been caught up with this world and its tinsel and pleasures and delights? Which is it going to be? The word "until" is here. One day we'll be done with our labor, but are we laboring for the Lord? Are we zealous and enthusiastic? Life is short. It's too short, and so priorities matter. Are you one of Christ's people? Do you recognize the dignity and the privilege that the Lord Jesus has bestowed upon you? If not, why not? Let's make His priorities our priorities. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would really love Your Word and not just say we love it, but spend time in it. Because, Father, it's easy for us to say, "Oh yes, I love God." But if I say I love You and I don't take time to listen to You speak to me through Holy Scripture, then I'm deceived. And this profession of love I have for You is hollow. I pray, Father, that we'll have a renewed interest in Holy Scripture, that we won't be like the rest of the evangelical world here that don't even know what they believe any longer. But I pray that we're knowledgeable people. I pray, Father, that the pastors, the elders here, in their teaching duties and responsibilities, would be fervent to prepare and would be godly examples in conduct. And I pray, Father, that the saints would come here knowing that they can be equipped and coming wanting to be equipped for the work of ministry, so that together all of us can build up the body of Christ until the Lord Jesus calls us to Himself. Father, we ask our prayers in the name of the Lord of the Church, Jesus Christ. Amen.